It was in the early 1870s that Ellen G. White suggested read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. That's in Third Testimony, page 267. And when she suggested that we read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, it was not a matter of just merely reading words. We were to read with an understanding of the sense and the perception of what we were reading. Now, in counseling us to read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, she associated that chapter with the church. We find in the same testimony on page 267, where it says, "Mark this point with care. Those who receive the pure mark of truth wrought in them by the power of the Holy Ghost, represented by a mark of the man in linen, are those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the church. Their love for purity and the honor and glory of God is such that they have such a clear view of the exceeding sinfulness of sin that they are represented as being in agony, even sighing and crying. Read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel." Now, in giving this counsel to read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel and applying the 9th chapter to the church, she was in harmony with the exegesis of the time. Contemporary individuals counseling in the study of the book of Ezekiel, both at her time and just prior to her time, called attention to the fact that the prophecies of Ezekiel did not just apply to the days of Ezekiel, but they had a very definite and specific application to the church at the end time. Let me read you one of those commentaries briefly. This is Barnes' notes on Ezekiel, and this is what he says. "There is one feature in the writings of Ezekiel which deserves particular notice. This is, to use the modern term, their eschatological character. In other words, their reference not merely to an end, but to the very end of all. There are many parts which have special reference to the circumstances of the prophet and his countrymen. The local and the temporary seem to predominate. But looking closely, more than this is to be found. The reiteration of the threats of the law by Ezekiel proves that the events which he predicts form a part of that plan which was set forth at the commencement of the national life of the children of Israel. And as this fundamental plan of government reached beyond the time of anyone's visitation, so Ezekiel's predictions of siege, of slaughter, of dispersion, had not their final accomplishment in the consequences of the Chaldean conquest. This is borne out by the history of the Jewish nation. There is no city of which such dreadful sieges are recorded as the city of Jerusalem. The horrors predicted by Moses and by Ezekiel have had their literal fulfillment on more than one occasion. Yet, the discourses of our Lord, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, repeat the same predictions and manifestly look forward to the end of time, to the final judgment of the world. As, therefore, each temporal judgment foreshadows the final retribution, so one prophecy may be directly addressed to many periods of time, in all of which the immutable law illustrates itself in the history of nations and individuals. This gives the principle upon which we are to interpret even those passages in Ezekiel, which seem most particularly to refer to Israel and to Jerusalem. John the Baptist, St. Paul, and our Lord Himself teaches us to regard believers in Christ as the true Israel, the real children of Abraham. And this because connected with the truth, and that the institution of the Church of Christ is only a continuance of the plan according to which God called Abraham out of the world and separated his descendants to be a peculiar people to Himself. Israel represents the visible church, brought into special relationship to God Himself. The prophetical warnings have therefore their applications to the Christian church when neglectful of the obligations which such relations impose. Many of the calamities of Christendom have been the direct consequence of departure from the principles of the law of Christ. These predictions of Ezekiel are therefore not to be interpreted simply as illustrative of, but as directly predicative of, the future of the church, Jewish and Christian, until the end of time. This view is confirmed by the introduction of passages set forth in the strongest terms of individual responsibility. Their peculiar appropriateness to such a book as that of Ezekiel is best seen when we perceive that he's addressing not simply the historical Israel of his own day, but the whole body who have been, like Israel of old, called for to be God's people and who will be called to strict account for the neglect of their consequent privileges. Now, this is a teaching of contemporary theology in the days just before Ellen G. White wrote. But the thing that Ellen G. White did with this prophecy, not necessarily applying it just to the church, she said this prophecy applies to the Seventh-day Adventist church. And this is the thing that we need to recognize and understand. Because as we go to that third volume of the testimony, on the previous page, after she said, read Ezekiel 9, she says this: "The true people of God who have the spirit of the work of the Lord and the salvation of souls at heart will ever view sin in its real sinful character. They will always be on the side of faithful and plain dealing with sins which easily beset the people of God, especially in the closing work for the church, in the sealing time of the 144,000 who are to stand without fault before the throne of God, will they feel most deeply the wrongs of God's professed people." This is forcibly set forth by the prophet's illustration of the last work under the figure of the man, each having a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. That's Ezekiel 9. And she says that it applies when? In the closing work of the church? For the church, in the sealing time of the 144,000, and she says that this is the last work. But the ninth chapter of Ezekiel is a part of a larger vision called Visions of God. And it covers from Ezekiel 8 through to the close of the 11th chapter. Let's notice it carefully. In Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel tells the beginning of it. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. Fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." Where did he come? To Jerusalem in the visions of God. All right, then he sees the visions. The ninth chapter continues them. The tenth chapter continues them. And then notice in the 11th chapter, the last two verses. "Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I'd seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me." From the 8th chapter, verse 1, to the close of the 11th chapter is one continuous vision, with the 9th chapter as the key or the pivot chapter in the understanding of that particular vision. Now we find that as far as the 8th chapter is concerned, it reveals the why and the wherefore for the action of the 9th chapter. And then when we come to the other two chapters, 10 and 11, we find that they are an enlargement of the scenes of the 9th chapter. So when we're told to read the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, you've got to see the whole vision of God in order to understand its import. Ezekiel 9 begins with God's intervention. Notice Ezekiel 9:1. "And he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." God now comes and calls those that have charge of Jerusalem to come and to stand before him. Then we find that after the situation there, as you come to the close of that ninth chapter, there's a report back. At the 11th verse. "And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." So what is the picture of the ninth chapter? God intervenes. He gives some orders to the man with the slaughtering weapon. He gives orders to the men, a man with a writer's inkhorn. And then the chapter closes and he comes back and he says, Lord, I've done what you've told me to do. Now, what time is marked when the angel with the writer's inkhorn returns and says, "All right, I have done what you've told me to do"? Now, notice carefully. In the book Early Writings, and this is one of the earliest testimonies, this is on page 279 and 280, what it says: "I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, an angel with a writer's inkhorn by his side." What's that referring to? Ezekiel 9. "A writer's inkhorn by his side returned and reported to have returned from earth and reported Jesus that his work was done and that the saints were numbered and sealed." Then what happened? "Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, throw down the censer. He raised his hands and with a loud voice said, 'It is done.' And all the angelic hosts laid off their crowns as Jesus made the solemn declaration, 'He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still.'" The ninth chapter of Ezekiel closes then with the close of all human probation. It is the end. It's done. Jesus finished his work in the most holy place and his intercession. God intervenes, and then the work closes. And it's called the last work, the closing work for the church. Now, what caused God to have to intervene in the work of Jerusalem? What caused God to have to intervene? The answer is found in the eighth chapter. And so let's notice the picture of the eighth chapter of Ezekiel as to why God had to intervene. First, we find that there was an image set up that provoketh to jealousy. This is the eighth chapter, verses 3 to 6. "And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the south, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, 'Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north.' And so I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said therefore unto me, 'Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here? That I should go off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these.'" What was Israel doing? They were putting an image that provoketh to jealousy right at the place or the entrance way to where God was to be worshipped. They were mingling their devotion to God with their devotion to this image. And what does God say that when we go to bow before images, what does he do? What is he? He's a jealous God. It's an image that provoketh to jealousy. Now, what kind of an image would be this that would provoke to jealousy? And why would God become a jealous God and take action because of such an image? Notice the cross-reference as you go back to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, beginning with the 16th verse, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verses 16 and 21, or 16 through 21. We'll read the 15th verse. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Out of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom there is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.'" What is it then that provokes God to jealousy? A worship of an idol that is in reality the worship of whom? Satan the devil. Remember this, dearly beloved. that the devil is an enemy of God, and God cannot condone the work of Satan or be a part of it. And when we come to the point that we mingle in our worship of God, the worship of the enemy, what is God's attitude? It says it's an image that provoketh to jealousy, and he says, what are you trying to do with this? Why are you trying to mingle this? Are you trying to drive me out of my sanctuary? And this is the picture in the 8th chapter. But then he says, turn again and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And the next thing we find is the apostasy of the lay leadership. Beginning with the 7th verse of the 8th chapter. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall around about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And they said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. What a picture. Here is the apostasy of the lay leadership in the days of ancient Israel. But notice what they're doing. Ezekiel was taken and said to go in there to this hole in the wall, to dig in the wall, and he found a door. And he went into the door. And what did he see? He saw the 70 men of the ancients of Israel with incense in the air, and they were worshiping the images that were painted on the wall around about. Now, where did this come from? In ancient Egypt, they had rooms in which they had painted on the walls all their various gods. And they would worship those gods in those secret chambers. What's the picture then in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel? The picture of Israel going back to Egypt. They have turned backward to Egypt. They have brought Egypt into Jerusalem. Then we find that in this rebellion, in which God has to intervene in the ninth chapter, this picture here in the 8th chapter, we find that women are brought into the picture in a very specific way. Women have left their role in the home of training the children as the future leaders of Israel and have gone forth there to worship at the image of Tammuz. Notice beginning with the 13th verse. And he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house that is toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. A most sensual worship. And so we find then the image that would provoke to jealousy. We find the apostasy of the lay leadership. We find the women out of their role and leading out in a worship, of a sensual worship, that would only further the abominations that were being done. And then he said, turn again and I'll show you the greatest abomination of all. And so beginning there with the 15th verse of the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, it says this. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and they worshiped toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, who are these 25 men? Well, let's think. Who are these 25 men? How many courses were there in the priesthood of Israel? How many courses? How many? 24, and with the chief priest makes what? 25. Here you have the representatives of the 24 courses of the priesthood and the chief priest, which is at the head of them all. And what were they doing? The priesthood were between the porch of the altar, turning toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, what should they have been doing between the porch and the altar? All right, let's turn to the book of Joel, what they're told that they should be doing there as they're weeping or they're between the porch and the altar. Joel, the 2nd chapter and the 17th verse. Joel 2, verse 17. Let the priest the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the heathen, where is their God? The ministry, the priests, the ministers of the Lord, are to do what? Weep between the porch and the altar. But what were these individuals doing? They were between the porch and the altar with their back toward God, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And why does God call this the greatest of all abominations? Let's turn to the book of Job. And there in Job, the 31st chapter and verse 26, we find out why this is the greatest of all abominations. Job 31:26. Job says, let me see. Yes, it's Job speaking. If I beheld the sun when it shined, and the moon walking in the brightness, and my heart hath secretly been enticed, or my heart hath been secretly enticed, and my mouth hath kissed my hand. In other words, in the worship of the sun, they would take and meet it in the morning as it arose, and they would stand there in their worship, and they'd throw a kiss to the sun, to their deity. This is a prelude to the sunrise Easter services that we have today. And notice what it says here. If I beheld the sun when it shined and the moon in its brightness, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. I would have denied the God that is above when I turned toward the sun. What was then the priest of Israel doing? They were turning from the God above to worship that sun god. And in reality, it was the worship of the devil himself. Then in all of this, the lay leadership's abomination, in their practices, the women out of their place in their particular activity, worshiping Tammuz, the spiritual leadership of Israel worshiping the sun instead of crying between the porch and the altar to spare the people of God, then what did they do on top of that? They thumbed their nose at God. Notice the rest of that chapter. 17th verse. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit thereof? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they have put the branch to their nose. They have put the branch to the nose. They are merely thumbing God. As a result of this apostasy and this iniquity brought forth here in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, God intervenes. God takes things in His own hands. And notice now we begin the 9th chapter, which we were told to study very carefully, back far back as 1872. And here in the 9th chapter, we find that God calls to certain men that have charge over the city. And where are they to come and stand? And behold, the second verse. Oh, maybe we better look at that first verse again. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice. A loud voice. What would be another name for that? What? Yes, what else? A loud cry. You know, last night as we studied in the topic, we emphasized or found it says where there was to be a voice with strength. And now here's again an emphasis, a loud voice. And you and I must take all of these factors in as we seek to understand the significance of the loud cry. God says with a loud voice, cause them that have, or Ezekiel heard God's loud voice, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came by the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, where is the brazen altar? Where is it? In the court. Now, how does God get His message to them that are standing there in the court waiting His instructions? Notice the next verse. And the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub whereupon He was. Now, where is the cherub whereupon He was? Most holy place. This is the ministry in the most holy place. This is the last work that's being portrayed here. Now He arises from His place upon the cherub in the most holy place, and He moves where? To the threshold of the house. the sanctuary. And then at the threshold of the house, he called to the man clothed with linen that had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sign the cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. One of his instructions in dealing with Jerusalem as he takes the work in his own hands is to put a mark. A mark upon whom? The foreheads of those that sign cry for the abominations that are done in Jerusalem. And we're told there in volume 3, page 266, that that represents the church. Now, what's this mark? If you'll notice your marginal reference on set of mark, it says mark a mark. Or the Hebrew is mark a tau. Now, the tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and in the cursive script, it forms a sign very similar to the cross. Mark a mark, mark a tau, put a cross on the foreheads of those that sign the cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of the land. In other words, you can see the perversion of this instruction today on those that make the sign of the cross and put a mark on their foreheads. But here's the picture, and it says that this man with the writer's inkhorn is to go and put that mark a mark, the sign of the tau, on the foreheads of those that are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the church. Then there's a second instruction that God gives. And the second instruction was to the others. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men which before the house. There were two things that God commanded when he took things in his own hands. The mark on those that sigh and cry, and the destruction of those that were committed to the abominations done in the midst of Jerusalem. And then we find in this ninth chapter the question that is resounding at this very hour today, the question that Ezekiel asked as found in the eighth verse. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Now, to couch that in modern language, what Ezekiel was saying here, the great question, and to put it plainly, is the church going through? In other words, Ezekiel says, now in the pouring out of your wrath upon Jerusalem, are you going to destroy the entire residue? Are you going to wipe the whole thing out when you wipe Jerusalem out? In other words, the great question of the present hour is the church going through. And we are to read Ezekiel, the ninth chapter. It's the last work. It's the closing work for the church. It's the sealing time of the 144,000 there, according to volume 3, page 266. Now we come to chapter 10. The question is left unanswered. Now in chapter 10, we find that God returns to His throne again in the most holy place. Notice the first verse. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were the sapphire stone, and as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. God returns to the most holy place. God returns there to the cherubs. And then the enlargement of the work of the man with the writer's inkhorn begins. He says to that man, you go in now and take coals of fire from there between the altar and scatter it over the city of Jerusalem. Now there are some that would suggest that these coals of fire were destruction or elements or symbols of destruction. But this can't be. The man with the writer's inkhorn was never told to destroy anyone. The men with the slaughtering weapon were told to destroy, but not the angel with the writer's inkhorn. He was told to seal. So therefore, what does it mean then, these coals of fire that he was to gather? It has to do with a cleansing. For we find a very comparable prophecy or a comparable illustration of that in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah the 6th chapter and notice the call of Isaiah in the 5th verse. Isaiah 6, beginning with the 5th verse. Isaiah 6. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. A coal from off the altar purges, cleanses those of unclean lips, even though they dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so the one that's the seal is told to go in and take the coals of fire and take and scatter them over Jerusalem. But let us notice further the description as to what takes place as far as these coals are concerned. The 6th and the 7th verses describe it further. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it in the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And then notice what happens to the glory of God. Let's back up to the 4th verse. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when He speaketh. As this work of purification and cleansing was going on, it says the glory of the Lord of God again appeared at the threshold, and the glory of the Lord was seen, as it says, the brightness was seen of the Lord's glory in the court. Well, that's an interesting expression. The brightness of the Lord's glory was seen in the court. Now, what's in the court? What altar? The altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar. Now, what was that? What was offered on that? What was offered on the brazen altar? And what did that sacrifice signify? The Calvary, the sacrifice of the cross. Now, this brings together the seal and the glory of the Lord seen in the court. Let me read you a statement. This is the 7th volume of the Bible Commentary, page 968. What is the seal of the living God, which is to be placed in the foreheads of His people? What is it? It is a mark which angels, but not human eyes, can read. For the destroying angels must see this mark of redemption. The intelligent mind has seen the sign of the cross of Calvary in the Lord's adopted sons and daughters. The sin of the transgression of the law of God is taken away. They have on the wedding garment and are obedient and faithful to all of God's commands. What is it that's seen? The sign of the cross of Calvary. Oh, friend, when the glory of the cross is understood and upheld by God's people, this will be a part of that final work. I regret today that in all of this religious agitation that's going on, that Ford is capitalizing on the cross. And as a result of Ford's capitalizing on the cross, then what is that making God's people do? Pull back. Pull back from that which is absolutely essential at this time. Because they do not want to be classified as what? A Fordite. You know, the devil has much trickery in order to do away for the truth with God's people. Back at the time when really this message of Ezekiel should have been proclaimed with power, decades ago, He brought up the shepherd's rod. What was their theme? Ezekiel 9. And anybody that preached Ezekiel 9 was automatically dubbed a what? All right, and at a time when we ought to have understood more deeply the sanctuary, what did he bring? brimsmead, and brimsmead talked about the sanctuary. Anybody talked about the sanctuary is dubbed what? Brimsmead. And now the very hour of the closing work for the church, when Ezekiel 9 should be carried forth and the 10th chapter understood with it, when the glory of the Lord would go from the most holy place and there at the threshold would fill the court with glory and would reach clear to the outer court. The glory of the cross of Calvary. Now here comes another apostasy emphasizing the cross of Calvary. And now we dare not preach about that, you know, too much. Because what? We'll be a Fordite. Oh, that we might arise above the deceptions of the enemy is trying to practice and uphold the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God intends that the glory of that great sacrifice should lighten the earth. And that's the glory that comes as a result of that angel with the writer's inkhorn going in and getting the coals from off the altar and scattering it there among Jerusalem. And God's glory arising from the cherub and going forth to be seen. Then we find also that there's more to this matter of the coals from off the altar. If we'll study the scriptures closely, there's a real meaning to it, a significant meaning. We find in Matthew that Christ speaks about a baptism that involves coals. Let's turn to Matthew, the 3rd chapter and the 11th verse. Matthew 3:11. I should say John the Baptist speaks about in relationship to Christ. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Fire. This is repeated in Luke. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it came in the symbolism of what? Cloven tongues of what? Fire. When Elijah's sacrifice was consumed on the Mount Carmel, what came down? Fire. In other words, the symbolism of this fire, this burning fire, these coals from off the altar, is carried throughout Scripture with a very definite emphasis in mind. Let me read you an explanation that's found in the 4th volume of the Bible Commentary on page 1180. This is referring to Zechariah's vision. He speaks of these trees that empty themselves into the golden bowls, which represent the hearts of the living messengers of God, who bear the word of the Lord to the people in warnings and entreaties. The word itself must be as represented the golden oil, emptied from the two olive trees that stand by the Lord of all the earth. This is the baptism by the Holy Spirit with fire. Now, what does it mean to be baptized with fire? It's to receive there from these olive trees this word of God, represented as a golden oil, that empties into the heart of man and sets him on fire. This is what Jeremiah had. If you'll notice what Jeremiah has to say in the 20th chapter in the 9th verse, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah said, I've opened my mouth and I've spoken to God, and what's happened? I've got myself in trouble. I got put in the dungeon. I had everything against me. I'm going to shut up now. I'm not going to say anything more. But it says further, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. When that angel with a writer's inkhorn takes the coals of fire from between the cherubs and puts it upon God's people in Jerusalem that are sighing and crying, he opens their mouths and puts into their lives a fire that they cannot hold. They cannot hold their peace. They speak out in testimony for God, for his work, and behalf of his truth. This is exactly what happened to Isaiah. After Isaiah had the coal, what did he say? He heard the voice saying, who shall go for us? And who will I send? What was the response? Here am I, send me. And notice what it says there in Isaiah, the 6th chapter further. Isaiah 6. 9th verse. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed and understand not, and see ye indeed and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. All right. In other words, Isaiah was told that when he went, what kind of people was he going to talk to? People that would not respond. People that would not hear, that would not see. Now you tell me, how much enthusiasm can an individual generate talking to individuals that won't listen? How much enthusiasm can you get when you try to get somebody to do something and tell them what the Word of God says and they won't do it? And so Isaiah asked a logical question, how long, O Lord? That's what he says next, isn't it? Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I going to preach to ears that will not hear and to hearts that will not receive? And he says, unto the city be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Now, is there a similar kind of experience awaiting the people of God? Let me read it to you. Now, this is in volume 5 on page 210. All right, notice it says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry, for all the abominations will be done in the midst thereof. Now, what was the experience? Notice this carefully. Don't miss it. These sighing, crying ones had been holding forth the words of life. They reproved and counseled and entreated. And what was the success? Some who had been dishonoring God repented and humbled their hearts before Him. But what was the problem? The glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, although many still continued the forms of religion. His power and presence were lacking. What a picture. Only some respond to the entreaties, to the entreaties, and what's the other words? The sighing, those that had counseled, those that had reproved. Only a few responded, some. But what about the many? They still continued the forms of religion, even though His presence was lacking. The glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. And this is pictured in connection with the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. Now we find that after all of this takes place, God makes a move. Another move. And in the 10th chapter, He moves to the east gate. Verses 18 and 19. Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. Now notice these movements of God. First He comes off of the cherubims in the most holy place of the threshold. He goes back on the cherubims. Now He comes out and His glory fills the court with the message of the cross. Then where does He go? The glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the east in my from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. God moves to the east gate. Now at the east gate, what takes place? The final confrontation, beginning now with the 11th chapter. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the gate, at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. All right, at the east gate were the princes of the people, another 25 men. All right, now what about these 25 men as God comes to the east gate in a confrontation? Then said He unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief. This is God talking. These are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel where? In the city. Now, what's the city? The church. We're told plainly it's the church. And here God is speaking about 25 men, princes of the people, that give wicked counsel in the city. Now, what's their counsel? Which say, it is not near, let us build houses. Now, what are they referring to here when they say that it is not near, let us build houses? Let's compare this verse with the Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, in verses 1 to 2, where God had sent a very specific message to Ezekiel about this thing. Verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four quarters of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. Now dropping down to the 5th verse. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, and only evil, behold, is come. The end is come, the end is come. Watch it, it watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee. O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding up again on the mountains. What did God say? The end had come. It was the end. Now, what did these men in Jerusalem say? It is not near. Let us build houses. Let us continue to build the thing up. Let's build the work up. Let's gather in a lot of funds and let's just build the work up because it's not done yet. The end is not near. And then they say something else. This city is the cauldron and we be the flesh. Now, this is a very interesting picture. What is he meaning by that? What is meant by this illustration? This city is the cauldron and we be the flesh. Well, now, if you throw the flesh into the fire, what happens to it? It burns up. But if it's kept in the cauldron, the pot, the fire doesn't get to it. And it becomes cooked, palatable, and ready to eat, serves as food. All right, so what's he saying? The city. That is the cauldron. And we are the flesh. We are that which is properly cooked and prepared. We are the ones that are really the ones that can give food to the citizens. God says they're, what, mischief makers. They give false counsel in Jerusalem. Now let's go on and read. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city. Ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, and I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. If you get out of the midst of it, you're going to get in the fire. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. And ye shall fall with the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. Those mischief makers in the city, God said, are not going to be the ones in which you can depend. I'm going to bring them forth in judgment. And then again we find that all-supreme question that Ezekiel asked and keeps asking. Notice the 13th verse. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, O Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Are you going to cut the whole thing off? All right, what's the answer? 14th verse. And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren. Now he's talking to Ezekiel. Thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred in all the house of Israel holy, are they to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. What is God saying to Ezekiel? Ezekiel, those of your brethren that are sighing and crying, those that are opening their mouths, those that are speaking forth, those that the inhabitants of Jerusalem say, get out of here. We don't want to hear you. Be far from us. Get out of this city. This belongs to us. This is ours. God says, those are my people. Those that are sighing and crying. Those that recognize what's going on and act accordingly. And what's he going to do for them? Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Or as another translation says, I have become unto them a sanctuary for a little while in the land whither they have come. God says, I will be to them a sanctuary. And he says furthermore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. What's God going to do? Those that want God to be their God, he's not ashamed to be called their God. He hath prepared for them a city. He'll give them the land. And then it says, and they shall come hither, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, no division. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stone, take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God will have a people. God will take them through. God says, I will be to them a sanctuary. But dearly beloved, it's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem suffers under the vengeance of God. But those that sigh and that cry and know what the issues are and are willing to stand for the issues, what's God going to do for them? I'll give you a new heart. I'll take the stony heart away. I will bring you back. I will be a sanctuary unto you. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Then what does God do? Let's notice in the 23rd verse, the final move of God. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. From the what? What's the city? What does it stand for? What? The church. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the church or the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. All right, here we have the final movement of the God of heaven from the contest and the confrontation of the east gate as he goes now to the mount on the east of the city. In the book Desire of Ages, page 829, is this sentence. The Holy Shekinah, in departing from the first temple, that's this picture literally in Ezekiel, had stood upon the eastern mountain as if loath to forsake the chosen city. The Shekinah glory had stood where? That eastern mountain. What was that mountain? Mount of Olives. Let me read you what Barnes has to say on this particular point. He quotes the Hebrew rabbis. He says this mountain is the Mount of Olives. The rabbis, commenting on this passage, said, the Shekinah retired to this mount, and there for 3 years called in vain to the people with human voice that they should repent. At the time of the literal fulfillment of the destruction of that first temple, it said that the Shekinah glory had been on that Mount of Olives and for 3 years with a human voice cried to that city for repentance. And Desire of Ages says that holy Shekinah departing from the first temple had stood upon the eastern mountain as if loath to relieve the whole chosen city. Now, if this applies to the church today and the spirit of prophecy says it does, all commentators says that these apply there, and this is the last work, the final work for the church, how long is the voice of God going to be heard pleading for repentance and action on the part of his professors? How long? Before God says, I've had enough, he's gone. Let me read you two paragraphs from volume 5. First, again, I want to read that paragraph that I read before on page 210. And remember, I'm reading this as this testimony that begins on page 207 that says Jesus is about to leave the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary. All right, what does it say there? The command is, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. These sighing, crying ones had been holding forth the words of life. They had reproved and counseled and entreated. Some who had been dishonoring God repented and humbled their hearts before him. But now notice, but the glory of the Lord had departed. What tense is that? Had departed from Israel, although many still continued the forms of religion, his power and presence were lacking. Now let me read you another paragraph on page 211. Here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, I didn't say this, I didn't write this, but what's it saying? Here we see that the church, now what church? Can you honestly say what church she's talking about here? Can we say it honestly? What church is she referring to? Can we say it, or are we just scared to say it? Because it involves us. And the church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. They had taken the position that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of God's power as in former days. Times have changed. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. He's too merciful to visit His people in judgment. Thus, peace and safety is the cry from men who will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. Now, if we could stop there, at that paragraph, and put a period there and say there was no more to it, it wouldn't be so bad. It's bad enough, but it wouldn't be so bad. But the next sentence should make us cry. Men, maidens, and little children all perished together. Why? Because they continued the identification of themselves with these ancient men, these 25 priests, and these princes, and they accepted their counsel. When we accept the counsel of the mischief makers in the city of Jerusalem, what's going to happen? God's told us. The commentators, in their exegesis of it, tell us that it applies to the church of all ages. The spirit of prophecy tells us that it applies to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Do we have wisdom? Do we have understanding enough to accept what we've been told and then do what God wants us to do? That's the question. And that's the all-important question. And there's no other question, dearly beloved, that's more important than that question at this hour of human history. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost give light, or we would walk in darkness. We thank Thee that Thou would give us truth, or we would be in error. We thank Thee that Thou dost give us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or else we would be without hope. O Father, may we believe Thy word. In simple faith accept it, and then in the strength that Thou dost supply, act accordingly. To that end we pray, in Jesus' name.